chapter 23. Thought about reading the first portion of that. We'll stand and read it together. Exodus chapter 23. We'll be covering down through verse 19, but let's read the first 9 verses. Standing as we read. Exodus chapter 23. You shall not spread a false report. You shall not join hands with a wicked man to be a malicious witness. You shall not fall in with the many to do evil, nor shall you bear witness in a lawsuit, siding with the many, so as to pervert justice. Nor shall you be partial to a poor man in his lawsuit. If you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, you shall bring it back to him. If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying down under its burden, you shall refrain from leaving him with it. You shall rescue it with him. You shall not pervert the justice due to your poor in his lawsuit. Keep far from a false charge, and do not kill the innocent and righteous. For I will not acquit the wicked, and you shall take no bribe, for a bribe blinds the clear-sighted and subverts the cause of those who are in the right. You shall not oppress a sojourner. You know the heart of a sojourner, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. You may be seated. So, as we continue our look at the laws of God, just very fascinating insight into the mind of God and how things work. This is reviewed last week. I can get my thing here to work. There we go. We saw that there are consequences for not remaining pure until marriage. And I want to just remind ourselves that there are new covenant of many other reasons why we save ourselves until marriage, why marriage sex outside of marriage is wrong. It's not, for instance, it is not how you show proper godly love to somebody. And so, yes, there are consequences that under the law showing that how God views this, but always understand we are studying the Old Testament law here. We're not dealing with, you know, all aspects of purity and proper relationships inside and outside of marriage. So just keep that in mind. We also saw that necromancy, bestiality, and idolatry were capital crimes, which is something to think about. Necromancy being, of course, speaking to the dead. We are not to take advantage of those under us socially or economically. And then we are accountable. We kind of finished with this. We are accountable for the lessons of nature. We saw in 1 Corinthians 11, doth not nature teach you that long hair on a man, short hair on a woman is unnatural, is not right. And so there's an accountability for us to act in accordance, not just to the word of God, but in some cases, just nature. And the reason that's so important is because that means that there's no excuse for much of what's going on today with the unnatural, perverted use of the body. Nature teaches us the function of a man's body, the functions of a woman's body, and how that is to work. And so, again, I think that was very interesting, just the way the Bible deals with some of these issues. Well, in the first 9 verses that we read here in Exodus 23, we've entitled this the 3 feasts. We'll get to that in a moment. But before that, we see just what we'd expect to find as God directs how we are to live with each other. Be absolutely truthful. Doesn't mean that we have to say everything that pops into our minds, but we see here that we are to be honest with everybody. A society cannot function healthily if there's not truthfulness. And certainly it applies in the church. And again, it should be obvious. God is a God of truth. We are to let our yeas be yea and our nays nay. If we are not honest with each other, we can't function. And that certainly applies not just in the church, but in society as well. And so the first section, what we see here is don't lie and cheat, but love instead. In other words, that's how we are to be with one another. We don't lie. We don't bear false witness. We don't cheat. We aren't unjust. we are to love our neighbors. In fact, all these in the first 9 verses could come under the heading of do unto others as you would have them do unto you. And so verse 2, I thought is interesting because here it tells us not only to don't lie under oath, but it says don't fall in with the many to do evil. And it tells us this a couple of times. Don't side with the many to pervert justice. We, you know, if you think about it, the majority often is wrong, not right. And following along with the majority is not, often is not the right thing to do. And this is part of the problem that we have today with political correctness, with council culture, because it is saying that everybody has to think a certain way. And if you step outside that box, why, of course, we're gonna remove you from the public forum, as it were, in whatever all the different ways that entails. But the problem is that if the majority is wrong, then you've got big problems, right? And so we are followers of Christ, and so it doesn't matter what everybody else is doing. And that's just something that takes maturity. You think about teenagers who are so prevalent to bow to peer pressure. Doesn't mean that as you get older that falls away, but it's sometimes easier to kind of stand on your own as you get older. We know how strong it is, though as a teenager and so forth. But that's part of Christian maturity. It is to say, look, I am on Christ's side. All that matters is that I obey the Lord. The right side of history will always be God's side of history, you know, what God tells us, because we know that in the day everybody's going to have to answer to Him, right? And so, when we fail to live with this mindset, before we know it, we're doing what everybody else does. We want to look like everybody else. We live like everybody else. We don't want to rock the boat. We don't want to call attention to ourselves. But the problem is that as Christians, we are to bear a testimony for the Lord. We are to go into all the world and make a difference, to preach the gospel. We are to stand for truth. And that's why persecution comes and why Jesus said the world will hate you. And so we see it right here, even to in a very maybe a simplistic way, but even in the Old Testament. And verse 3 is interesting because it reminds us that truth is truth and justice is justice when it is applied to all people alike, regardless of how difficult they might have it. So in other words, what it says here is something that you do not hear in our culture today at all, and that is, just because someone is poor doesn't mean that they can get away with doing wrong any more than a rich person. So he says, just because someone is poor, you don't side with them to take advantage of the rich or anybody else for that matter. Right is right. Do what is right. Say what is right. Be just. And justice applies for all people. Doesn't matter what your rank in society is. And that is completely being undermined today. And so it's important for us to keep these things in mind. That many today see this completely differently than God does. There's even a school of theology that denies this at all. They see the poor as a victim who should always have things go their right, regardless of right or wrong. They see God as always for the poor against the rich. And so the poor should receive preferential treatment. And that's basically liberation theology. But it's the idea that all God cares about, evidently, is oppression. And He always sides with those who are poor or who have been taken advantage of by somebody else. It's a very simplistic way of looking at things. And the problem is that to them, salvation isn't about freeing the sinner from sin's oppression, but to free the oppressed from the oppression of either the rich or the powerful or whoever. And you say, well, the Bible teaches us to, you know, God is on the side of the oppressed. That's true. But the problem is who defines sometimes what is being oppressed and what is not? Just because someone doesn't have as much money as somebody else or the power of somebody else doesn't mean that that person's done anything wrong and is oppressing him. It's just the way God has set up these things. He has created boundaries. He has given some people intelligence and the ability to make money or to be powerful, and others he does not give the intelligence or the ability to, maybe they live in a country where they can't. They'll always struggle to have the food on the table, whatever. So you can't just automatically say that somebody is sinning because they have more than somebody else or they have more power than somebody else. And this just completely undermines much of that. Some assume that God doesn't want anyone to have anything that somebody else doesn't have. And so we must take from those who have and give to those who have not. And of course, that's just Marxism. But there are reasons why someone might be poor. Jesus says, for that very reason, the poor you will always have with you. Because of the reasons we just said. The command, thou shalt not steal, means that private ownership is okay. And to take it away, even if the government does it, to give it to somebody else is stealing. And when someone is poor because they have been taken advantage of, then God sides with that person. But when someone is poor because they cannot work, will not work, then they are to be treated like anybody else. They don't have any preferential treatment. God does not say, well, look, you don't have the ability to make money, so therefore I want somebody else to take care of you. You don't read that. He who will not eat or work, neither let him eat. And it wouldn't, just before we move on to another subject, let me remind ourselves that being poor means you don't have what someone else might have, but you can have enough to live, to eat, shelter, be poor, but you're okay. You're making it. And that's okay. The poor you always have with you. That's different than being destitute. Someone who is destitute, who does not have enough money or the ability to take care of themselves, that requires us to help them if they are like that through no sin of their own, because they want to work, but for whatever reason they're destitute, then our hearts should go out to them and help them. But just because someone doesn't have two cars or a really nice house and maybe has a struggle to make ends meet doesn't mean that something's wrong. You want to help them maybe get a good job and all that. But, so sometimes we just go way past, I think, what the Bible certainly teaches. The Bible strikes a proper balance here, with going back to the idea of making sure that even in the courts, that you don't just give the poor or the weaker the advantage when that's not just, right? In Leviticus 19, you shall not do injustice in judgment. You shall not show partiality to the powerless. You shall not give preference to the powerful. You shall judge your fellow citizens with justice. See, justice today is always supposed on the side of the weak or the poor. But in the Bible, no, that's not the case. Right is right and wrong is wrong. And so, we'll see in a moment, Deuteronomy 10 verse 17 reminds us that God has everything and so cannot be bribed by what he already has. And so, it is not his nature to treat someone unfairly for his own advantage, and so he will not tolerate it in us. It says, for Yahweh your God, he is God of the gods and Lord of lords, the great and mighty God, the awesome one, who is not partial and does not take bribes. He doesn't have to, right? And he executes justice for the orphan and the widow. Those are destitute. Those are people who cannot help themselves in this culture. In our culture, just because someone is a widow or an orphan, especially a widow, doesn't necessarily mean that. They might, their husband could have left them with much money, she could be fine. We're talking about someone who cannot take care of themselves. He will execute justice for them, and he is the one who loves the alien to give them food and clothing. Again, someone who is weak, someone who is disadvantaged, who needs help. And you shall love the alien, for you were aliens in the land of Egypt. So we always kind of go back to the gospel motivation of why we do what we do. Mostly I think it teaches us that there is no need for us to sin for personal gain, because God owns everything and it is at our disposal when we need it. Therefore, why would we take bribes? It's unjust to start with. But you don't need to take bribes, because you own the cattle on a thousand hills in God. And so there's just no reason for us to ever go in that direction. Such actions show you don't have any confidence in God to take care of you. And then in verse 4, it says, when you meet your enemy, his ox is or he's in trouble in some way, don't just leave him, but help him. So you have the idea of loving your neighbor, even to some degree of loving your enemy in the Old Testament. Now the context is a little different here, because it refers to the Israelites. They had, in some cases, enemies, those who lived outside the land. Often they were considered enemies that they were to have no contact with. They were not to show love to. But in this context, the Israelite understood that your enemy was a fellow Israelite who you did not get along with for some reason. That there was a limit to that. You were not to mistreat him just because he was your enemy in that sense. And so under the new covenant, of course, all those kind of distinctions are gone away. We understand now that there are not other people, other ethnicities, other countries that are our enemies as the Jews had. We are to love our neighbor as ourself, and we are to love our enemies as much as we can. Understanding, of course, that, again, there's a context here. We're looking at the principle that we live by, how I treat other people. When we go too far when we take verses like this and we apply them in every setting that they were not originally meant to be. So, for instance, the enemy on the battlefield, the enemy who is trying to break into my house, does not have to be treated in love in that sense, right? In other words, it doesn't make any sense. You can't say, well, look, I'm going to, here's Germany trying to invade our land or whatever, and well, we're just going to love them and open our arms to them and try to give them what they need. That would be ridiculous. And, of course, so nations, governments can't live by this principle, and there's times when we don't. And again, I think there's some people struggle with this because they think that this is some sort of, even in the New Testament context, it's some sort of law that no matter what's going on, I've got to treat everybody the exact same way. And it just doesn't work. And so we have to be careful here. So just because someone doesn't like you or you don't get along with somebody, as Christians, we've got to figure out a way to be a blessing to them, or a way to give the gospel to them, or a way to in some way be a testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ to them. And that's the idea that I think we need to take away from this. I think that's carried over in like the Sermon on the Mount and so forth, and just fit it into our context. And as I could say, most of these first nine really verses are deal with the golden rule of how we conduct ourselves with each other. In verses 10 through 13, we come to some sabbatical laws. And again, when you read this, it really hasn't changed the subject if you think about it. For 6 years, you sow your land, gather its yield, but the seventh year, you let it rest and lie fallow, that the poor of your people may eat, and what they leave the beasts of the field may eat. You shall do likewise with your vineyard and with your olive orchard. So you still see here, he's talking about helping people out, those who are disadvantaged, those who who need help. So we have the idea of that for 6 years you work your land, but then you leave it go for a year. We know, of course, that helped the land. If you're a farmer, you understand that you need to let your land rest. Depending on what crop you put into it, you either rotate your crops, which is another way to kind of do this, or you leave it go for a year and different things. But here we see that it doesn't even mention that. But it does mention why one reason we do this is that it gives the opportunity for the disadvantaged to have food. It means that you're going to have to save up for 6 years. You're going to have to put some aside to be ready for that seventh year, because it doesn't say that you can reap whatever comes that seventh year that grows naturally. No, it says let the poor and even the animals have it. So you've got to think ahead about how to deal with that. You say, well, okay, well, this is all nice, but what has it got to do with me today? Because I don't have land, I don't farm, and all that kind of stuff. It reminds us that we can trust the Lord to take care of us, and we don't have to spend every waking moment, every day, hoarding every last penny, but we can trust God to take care of us, as they had to do that seventh year, right? And I think there's a very good principle there, that life is more than just squeezing out every last dime. It's to be used to serve the Lord and others. And these, again, are principles. This particular law isn't repeated in the New Testament, but is not the principle repeated. So the Sabbath year took care of the land and the poor, and the Sabbath day took care of the labor. It gave him the opportunity to rest again. I don't have to spend every day working, but I can rest, as it goes on to say there in verse 12. There's a sense of being good stewards to the earth and to each other. Verse 13, pay attention to all that I have said to you, and make no mention of the names of other gods, and let it not be heard on your lips. And then it goes into verse 14, these three feasts that all the men every year, all the men of Israel was to make a trek. In fact, the word three times, the word times there in the Hebrew comes from the idea of foot. They were to make three treks to the temple, to Jerusalem, to keep these feasts. All the males were to do that every year. And so this is where we first read about this. Yeah. And so let me just mention, first of all, these three feasts, what they were. There was the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Also, the three feasts were the Unleavened Bread, the Feast of Harvest, and the Feast of Ingathering. The Feast of Unleavened Bread, we've already studied earlier in Exodus, and that was week after Passover, where they went through the house and removed all the unleavened bread. Anything, any leaven, any yeast in the house was to be removed. It was showing us the principle of purifying our lives. Once God has forgiven us of our sins, we are to go and examine our lives and get rid of anything that would dishonor the Lord. So it was very good, you know, obvious New Testament principle foreshadowed in that. It reminded them, of course, of their deliverance from Egypt, which was the Passover. And so they would scour their possessions and remove all types of sin, you might say, from their properties. The Feast of Harvest was also known as the Feast of First Fruits. It was 50 days after Passover, so that meant it was also called, as we understand by the New Testament, as Pentecost, because it was 50 days after the Passover. Of course, Penta comes from the idea of five. It was celebrated when the first grains were ready to be harvested. That's why it was called sometimes the Feast of First Fruits. The very first, when you went out to reap your harvest, the very first thing you reap was to be basically given to the Lord. It was like a tithe to the Lord. And so this was a celebration that God was about to give you the harvest. And it was, they would take that first sheaf or whatever it was, they would wave it before the Lord and acknowledge where it came from. Then they would count off 7 weeks of celebration, so it was also known sometimes as the Feast of Weeks. And then finally, we have the Feast of Ingathering, which was 7 months after Passover, and this was celebrated after the harvest was completed, so it corresponded a little bit to our Thanksgiving. And it would last for a week, and the people would make makeshift booths and live in them, so it sometimes was called the Feast of Booths or the Feast of Tabernacles. Over in Leviticus 23, it says it was to remind them also of their wilderness wanderings. Even though they were in the land of, and they were stable, they were never allowed to forget the time in which they wandered in the wilderness before they were brought into the land. And so it was a time of thanking the God for what he had provided for them. And so it was a great time for them to do their tithing. Verse 15 says, you shall keep the feast of unleavened bread as I commanded you. You shall not eat unleavened bread for 7 days at the appointed time of the month of Abib, for in it you came out of Egypt. None shall appear before me empty-handed. You shall keep the feast of harvest, of the first fruits of your labor, of what you sow in the field. You shall keep the feast of ingathering at the end of the year, when you gather in from the field the fruit of your labor. So no one is to appear to be empty-handed. Again, at least in the first feast of first fruits, you took that first crop, as it were, that first little bit that you reaped, and you gave it, you tithed it to the Lord. And there were, of course, several different ways of tithing and offerings that the Israelites were required to give to the Lord. So the feast of all three of these. That's kind of the overview of what they were, but there's spiritual application in these. In other words, they're not just, we'll say, why are we studying that? Because they are used in the New Testament to teach of what Jesus Christ did, that they had to be fulfilled, you might say, in Jesus Christ. And so the first one, the unleavened bread, and of course the Passover with it, is a symbolic of the forgiveness of sins and the eventual removal of sin. Here we see an example of how it was fulfilled in the New Testament. Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. I've talked to Christians who have been redeemed by the Lord. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival. So what do they do after Passover? They celebrated the week of unleavened bread. So Paul's kind of explained to us how we fulfill this. What was all pointing to? We have been redeemed in Jesus Christ, the Passover lamb. Therefore, now, how do we celebrate the feast of unleavened bread? Not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. We remove leaven of sin, malice and evil, and we replace it with unleavened bread, that is, sincerity and truth. So just a really neat way that was fulfilled, is being fulfilled in our lives in the church. Then you've got the Feast of Harvest, secondly, or First Fruits, or Pentecost. And there's a connection to the gospel as well. It says that we have begun to reap, but much more is coming. That's kind of the principle here. For instance, in 1 Corinthians 15:20, and first fruits is used several different ways in the New Testament. We're not going to look at each one, but here's just one. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all died, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. So in a sense, Christ was the first fruits in that he, when he was raised, he was the first one of many brethren, and we know that we too shall be raised. So he was that first crop, you might say, the first fruit, but that it spoke of some coming later. And then, of course, we can think of another obvious one. After all, this is Pentecost. What happened at Pentecost in Acts? The Holy Spirit was given. And 5,000 were saved, that initial sermon by Peter, right? You might say it was the first fruit of the gospel age in which people are going to be gathered into the church. And so the Holy Spirit began that work there, but it has continued on. The first fruit, the great harvest that has been being harvested all through the church age, right? So a couple of ways that the New Testament uses this idea of first fruit. Then, of course, the Feast of Ingathering of Tabernacle of Booths, which looks forward to the final gathering of the elect in glory. Someday, we have been brought into the church, But someday we shall be raised and gathered into glory, right, in our physical bodies. And so ultimately Jesus is all these things to us. Remember when we were going through John 7, the last day of the feast, it doesn't mention, it just says feast there, but it's talking about the feast of tabernacles or booths. They would carry a bowl of water from the pool of Siloam to the altar to be poured out in anticipation of God providing for them. Remember, this was at the close of the harvest. And Jesus stands up while they're pouring this water out over the at the altar and says, "It's me, it's me. I'm the water of life. Come unto me, all you are thirsty, and I will give you drink." He is the drink that satisfies and produces fruit, if you read there in John 7:37. So again, it's interesting how the Bible connects all these things together. Jesus is our source of sanctification. He's the first fruits of our resurrection. He's the Lord of the harvest. He's the water of life. He's a sacrifice for our sin. So it really, in a real sense, what we're studying here is the gospel according to Moses. The law, part of the use of the law, is to provide all the different ways in shadow form what Christ was going to eventually do for us in saving us. So to me, it's just a fascinating study. So they were to present themselves three times a year, and we would say, well, how does this carry over into us today? Well, I think we find it in Romans 12:1. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. You don't go, you don't travel to Jerusalem and offer a animal sacrifice. That foreshadowed something. And of course, it's us. I am now to offer myself as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. That is how I worship God. It's not enough for us to go to church, find a church that has a really great worship service, which is a misnomer if I've ever heard of it, where, you know, all the singing and all that, and I'm not knocking that, but it's a sin to see that as a worship service and not realize that part of worship is to give my life to the Lord. Not just to sing about it, but to actually do it, right? To present my body a living sacrifice. So we always gotta be careful that we don't try to make worship just singing or verbally praising God. It's not just prayer. Worship is to be involved in every aspect of who we are. We offer ourselves righteously. That is, we do it according to the way He tells us to do. Verse 19, the best of your fruit, first fruits of your ground, you shall bring to the house of the Lord. You are to do it a certain way. You don't just make up how you worship God. We live for God as the Bible says, and it's very important that we understand that. There's no good to offer ourselves to God if we're not going to quit doing the things that displeases Him. So every service for Him must be purged of every proud, ambitious, fleshly lust, and greedy desire. That's how we fulfill these feasts today. And by the way, later on, he doesn't do it here, but later on, many times when the Lord gives them a command to do, a duty to do, He says, do it with joy. You know, rejoice in these things. And why not? In other words, God doesn't tell us to do something. And then He says, look, all I want you to do is just go through the motions. No, He wants us to do it out of love and thanksgiving to Him, to do it to rejoice in being able to serve the Lord. And we'll see that as we go along in some of these things in the Old Testament. Some of you might know who John and Betty Stamm were. They were missionaries to China. I believe they were there when the communists took over China and eventually were martyred for the faith. And Betty Stamm wrote a prayer out that before she went, I guess in preparation to going to to China, as I understand it, and I thought it was as good. Kind of, to me, this is an example of what we've been talking about. Lord, I give up all my plans and purposes, all my own desires and hopes, and accept Thy will. I think it should be Thy will for my life. I give myself, my life, my all utterly to be thine forever. Fill me and seal me with thy Holy Spirit. Use me as thou wilt. Send me where thou wilt and work out thy whole will in my life at any cost, now and forever. I should have done that. But she's offering herself, right, to the Lord as a spiritual service. I am dedicating my life to you. This is what these feasts were to represent. The people were to be doing this even in the Old Testament. Eventually, the problem was that they did it because it was the religious thing to do. They had to do it. It was the culture of the Jews at that time, and people, they just did it out of tradition. They forgot the reason why they were doing it. But that's the point of it right there. And this is how we are to see ourselves if we are to obey, I think, Romans 12, 1 there. And then lastly, in verse 19, remember last week we finished with don't eat roadkill. It was like there was just this a disjointed command at the end. You know, don't eat a beast that you found torn apart in the field. And we kind of have that here a little bit, do we not? The end of verse 19, you shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. So you got all these, you know, social justice laws, sabbatical laws, three feasts, don't boil a kid in his mother's milk. Well, you know, where does that come from? Well, there's a tendency probably to just say, well, it's just telling us, kind of like, you know, nature teaches, don't be inappropriate, don't be crass. It's just not right to boil a kid in his mother's milk. And that's maybe true. I'm not sure that's really what the Lord has in mind here, but I can see that. There's a principle there of let's be appropriate. But as you study this out, you find out that in Egypt, which they came out of, and what was Israel's big problem always? Wanting to be like the nations around them, right? And worshiping the same gods they worship and living like, you know, if nothing's changed, right? That's our big tendencies and temptations today, even, right? So in Egypt, at the end of the harvest, one of the things they would do was that they would boil a kid in the mother's milk, and then they would sprinkle the broth like a magical charm on their gardens and fields, and hopefully that would render them productive for that season. And God says, look, no. I want you to do these things, but I don't want you to do it using the traditions of those around you. I want you to do it my way. A lot of laws in the Old Testament are that might be on dress or what seems kind of arbitrarily prohibitions about don't plant different seeds in rows, how you will trim your beard and your sideburns, prohibitions against tattoos that are not repeated in the New Testament. Their point was, say, well, why are these here? Because often those are things that the nations around them were doing in their idolatrous worship. And so that's why they're not repeated. It's why we're not necessarily under them today, because they were there for that context. And in those conditions, if they did those things, they would be looking like the lost around them. And so there's the principle. I think it applies here with the boiling a young goat in its mother's milk. Don't live like those around you. Look differently. Don't bring into your worship, into your service to God, things that have pagan traditions that the world does. Be pure. The Bible tells us what God wants. Obey the Bible and don't bring other traditions, you know, pagan things, you might say, into the mix. And so don't bring paganism into our worship in that sense. So I think that's why we read some of these things and why, you know, the world likes to say, well, you know, the Bible says, don't mix material, don't do all that. Well, there's reasons why those things were there and what the reasons why they're not repeated in the New Testament. and we're not under these laws anymore, but the principles, I think, make it very clear that there's still application for us to learn as we study them, right? Okay, we'll stop there today. Are there any questions or comments? Heavenly Father, for your love to us this day and for the Word of God, pray that it might find root in our hearts and produce fruit. Lord, fruit that pleases you. Help us to always be examining ourselves to see whether there be that leaven in us of malice and evil, those things that dishonor you, that ruin our testimony, that do not help us serve you, and help us to be able to discern those things and remove them, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.